Thanks for listening to the Red Bluff Vineyard podcast. Also check out our website, www.redbluffvineyard.church, and find us on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube. If you want to stay connected more, also download the Red Bluff Vineyard Church app on the Google or Apple stores.
You know, we live in a pretty divided world. I think that's a pretty safe thing to say. Every week, I think we engage with people and perhaps we experience the division that exists personally. If you're on social media, obviously, oftentimes all it is just an example of why people don't like each other and why they disagree. I mean, there are a lot of different reasons why people are divided, many reasons. I think that one example would be politics. There's a lot of division in the way that people think about politics, right? There's the left, there's the right, there's the center. There's those who don't like any of them, myself. And there's other people that just, right, have different opinions on politics. There's differences in division when it comes to education. You know, I've seen an experience where people have walls that they feel are between them if they're not educated or if they are. And so a division can happen on the basis of educational differences. And then there is a super important division that seems to exist between Dodger fans and Giant fans. Being not from California, I don't really understand that, but like people take that stuff seriously. In fact, every time Wes has mentioned that, I feel like we're about to have a church split because all you Giant fans freak out about the Dodger fans. And like, you're like, why are they allowed to be a part of our church? But we just want to let you know, Kim, we love you, okay? We Dodger fans are accepted. So there's divisions there. There's also division when it comes to age. There's age discriminations that exist. You know, younger people don't trust older people. Older people don't trust younger people. Middle-aged people think they know everything, but we don't. I mean, you know, there's a lot of differences and divisions that can exist within age differences. And then we have the differences that exist between genders, between men and women. Oftentimes, men have their assumptions about women, and women have their assumptions about men, and you can see that happen in many different examples. There's also divisions that exist with ethnicity. You know, there's different ethnic groups that exist, and there's oftentimes significant differences between those groups, and there's actually division that happens. And then finally, I think another example that exists is economics. There are significant economic differences between different people groups within our community, within the world around us, where there are people who are very well off, and then there's other people who are struggling. And those differences sometimes are so significant that people are unable to actually have relationships. So think about that for a minute. We live in the most connected age in all of human history. You can now be connected to people on the other side of the world. You can reconnect with people that you haven't seen for decades. And yet we are still one of the most disconnected communities or places in human history. Right? Do you know what I'm saying? Like, we can get on social media and I can have conversations, as I regularly do, with people living in other countries across the world. And at the same time, too, it feels though, even though we're able to really easily connect with people, we oftentimes are so divided. And so I've been thinking a lot about that challenge for us in the world and thinking about the implications of what that means to for us and as a church, like what are some of the things that we need to wrestle with? Because again, social media, globalization, those things have made it really connected, but yet there's still a lot of divisions that exist. So this month, we're going to be looking at this challenge. The division challenge. And we're going to consider what the Bible teaches us, the church, and how we're supposed to interact with each other, how we're supposed to relate with one another despite the differences. And we're calling this sermon series Relationship. We're going to talk about shifting the conversation and really wrestling with the implications of what the New Testament actually teaches concerning the way that men and women from different ethnic backgrounds, different age demographics, how we're supposed to actually relate. Now, last August, there was a book that released actually under the same title called Relationship as well. And it was a book written by two scholars. One of them is a New Testament scholar. The other one is also a theologian. And it's a fantastic book. Highly recommend that you get it. If you're into reading books, this would be a great one to read. And I read it, and I was really, really impacted by it. And whenever I read theology or biblical commentaries, I always read those books kind of alongside my Bible to wrestle with whether what is being taught actually lines up with Scripture. And so I did that, and I got done reading the book, and I thought it was one of the best books written. It's primarily about the relationship between men and women, but I think that the implications of what the author is suggesting actually applies into every area of the church, so to speak. And so I would highly recommend that book. It's great because it's not just super scholarly. It's actually very readable for anybody, but it has significant practical application into the life of followers of Jesus. And so as I read this book and as I was reading my Bible more, I really noticed something quite important as I was reading the Bible. The Bible does not do anything to erase the sociological categories that exist. The Bible doesn't erase those things. Like, we still have men and women. We still have different ethnic groups. Are you with me? Like, we still have those. We still have social standing that happens in the Bible. They don't get erased, per se. In fact, Jesus himself said at one point, he said, you'll always have the poor among you. And so, in other words, until the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, we are always going to have different social structures and social standings. So the question I think we have as followers of Jesus is, how does the New Testament, how does being a people of God's kingdom impact the way that we interact with each other given those different standings that are still in our world? And so I think that the Bible actually teaches us a new way of relating to one another, and it transforms us in a way that we actually begin to engage one another in a different type of context than has traditionally been happening. The Bible actually teaches us how to do it, and we're going to spend time this month wrestling with the implications of what that looks like. And so what I want to do is we're going to think about this, hopefully, we're going to think about it in a lot of different contexts, not just the relationship between men and women, but we're going to think about it in the context of just people in general. Oftentimes, I think this conversation is directly related to the role that people play in society. One really good example I think that we oftentimes have talked about is the role that women and men can play in the church, because there are some people who do not believe that women can lead in the church. And as I've argued in the past, I don't think that's a good reading of Scripture. I think that we can actually interpret the Bible better and see that men and women can both be empowered if they're called to serve in every area of leadership. But that's not the point of this sermon series. That's just an example. I think there's a lot of other different ways that we can address this in our social standings and the way we just interact in general. So the Bible actually challenges us to shift the conversation in a significant way, which is why we're doing this sermon series called Relationship. You see, the church is about a lot of things. In fact, you know, we have, as much as we can for the last 3 years, we have clarified our mission, and we say all the time that our mission is to know Jesus and to make him known, right? Are you with me? Like, I think that if you've been here for a couple weeks, you'll know that that's why we exist. And the reason why we constantly bring up our mission is because it's super easy to do what I call mission drifting, where you stop thinking about why you exist and you stop functioning for the reason that you adrift. You exist. So that's why we constantly are saying, hey, listen, we've got a purpose. We have a mission as a church. We want to know Jesus deeper. We want to know who he is. We want to be able to have a relationship with him, but we also want to help other people experience that relationship. Are you with me? So let's break that down in a maybe more simplistic way, or a simpler way, maybe not so much simplistic, but we want to know Jesus and make him known, which means that basically we want to connect with God and we want to connect with people. Amen? Make sense? Well, if that's true, then we have to think about the way that we connect with people. And that's actually, by the way, one of the reasons why beginning next week, we are going to start having name tags again. Because who is excited about that? One person is super excited about that. Everybody else is like, do I have to fill it out? Yes, you do. Yeah, Jackie is really excited about it. But one of the reasons why we should have name tags is because we need to know each other. And I also need to know which kid I'm yelling at when I'm yelling at one of my kids. So I'm just going to put a name tag on them. Some of you parents with more than four know exactly what I'm talking about. But the point being is that name tags will allow us to connect with each other. I think that's an important thing. Amen? So because of that, we're going to be spending this month talking about relationships and what they should look like and what it means to be a people of God's community of the kingdom and how we engage with each other despite the things that oftentimes divide the rest of the world. You know, there are many things that I love about Jesus. I mean, I could think about, you know, I had so many things that I was just writing down the other day when I was thinking about, who Jesus is. I mean, there's things about what Jesus did that I find very, very inspiring and life-changing. I mean, Jesus did some remarkable things. He raised people from the dead. I mean, when you read the story of Lazarus, it is a significant story because if Jesus can raise people from the dead, and if Jesus was raised from the dead, we have hope that Jesus can give eternal life to whomever he wants to. That is a hope-inspiring thing that I see him doing. Jesus healed people. Jesus ate with sinners. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I was younger, when I started reading the Gospels and seeing Jesus constantly eating with broken, normal people, it was really inspiring because I knew that Jesus would accept me for my brokenness. And so when you read those stories, it's like, oh, he loves people. He's willing to enter into their world, not even, you know, figuratively. He literally enters into our world and spends time with broken people. He's not afraid of getting his you know, name ruined by who he interacts with. And so I love that. I love that he turns water into wine and he actually blesses a wedding gathering. I mean, there's a lot of things about what Jesus did that I think are very, very inspiring, powerful, and they teach a lot. But I also really value the words of Jesus. The teachings of Jesus mean a lot to me. I mean, Jesus said some very, very powerful things. So much so that, in fact, he not only were they powerful, but they were also challenging to the people who were listening to him. In fact, there's this one part of the Gospel of John where Jesus is teaching and his disciples are like, there's no way. This is so challenging and difficult. And so Peter is just kind of like, he doesn't know what to do. And it actually tells us that Jesus goes up to Peter and says, are you going to leave me now as well? And Peter says, no, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. So I believe that Jesus' words are extremely powerful. I think they're provocative. I think that they challenge us all over the place. The things that Jesus said were remarkable. So the Gospels tell us the story, the true story of who Jesus is and what he was like. And so in the Gospel of Luke, which we're going to read a passage from today, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, we see Jesus doing a very traditional thing that he used to do. He was teaching, but he was using stories. We call those parables. How many of you ever heard of the word parable? Right? It's a type of teaching. And what's great about the parables is that the parables were a story, but they taught something in a deeper, below-the-surface way. And you see Jesus doing this all the time. He teaches parables, and then many people are like, wait a minute, what was that about? And his disciples, that happens all the time. So in Luke chapter 8, it starts by he teaches a parable, and then we read that his disciples are like, what in the world was that about? Like, they're like, whoa. And then Jesus takes a moment, and he explains why he uses parables, and then he explains the parables to them. So that has just happened. And so we're going to read Luke chapter 8, verses 19, 20, and 21. And this is where we stumble upon a remarkable saying of Jesus. And this is what happens. It says, then Jesus' mother and brothers came to him to see him. They couldn't get to him because of the crowds. So imagine this huge, massive group of people around Jesus and his teachings. His family can't even get to him. So someone told Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to see you. And Jesus replied, my mother and my brothers are all those who hear God's words and obey it. Let me read that again. My mother and my brothers, in other words, my family, are all those who hear God's word and obey it. Whoa. This is a remarkable statement. In fact, I think we read it now and we miss the magnitude of what Jesus is actually saying here. We've missed it in many ways because we're just not living in the first century. We don't understand the historical context at work here. But this is remarkable, it's provocative, it's extraordinary for a number of reasons. And it's extremely countercultural to the day that Jesus lived in. Because in the first century, In the ancient world, your family were the people related to you by blood. That's it. If you were not related in some way, shape, or form through blood, they weren't your family. So your kids, your immediate family, some cousins, but that was about it. You didn't treat people outside of your family the same as you would treat those who were your actual family. That just did not happen. I mean, think about that. Family is about familiarity, right? It's about being familiar with each other, right? Are you with me? Like, that's what family is. We're familiar with each other. We know each other. We have a sense of commitment to each other. When we look at family members, this is one of the things I love, is when you look at certain family members, you can just see, oh man, they are totally related. Anybody ever seen anybody like that? You're like, you see their kids, you're like, oh my gosh. They are, I mean, splitting image. In fact, some of you, maybe you don't see that, but let me give you an example of someone who's just like that. Look at this picture. Right? I mean, I saw this and I was like, which one's Corey? I don't even know. And then, you know, Nikki and Lynn are, I mean, they look so much alike. And that is really a good way to think about family in the ancient world. There was this sense of commonality through their bloodline. That's the context that we have happening here. So all throughout human history, up until this point and even after that, the majority of culture, all throughout history, family resemblance has come through our biological ancestry. That's how you know that you are family. Family defines whether you or I are actually in or out in the ancient world. In first century Israel, in the time of Jesus' life, your place within the people of God, Israel, was determined by your ethnicity. You were only considered to be part of the people of God if you were part and connected to the ethnic group known as Israel, the Jewish people. Families defended you. Families defended each other. Families took care of each other. These relationships took priority amongst any other relationship that existed in the ancient world. And along comes Jesus redefining what it means to be family. You know, I saw this commitment to family in other countries I've been to, because in the U.S., it's not as significant of a cultural assumption. But I was in Nepal, the first time I ever went to Nepal, and actually the only time I ever went to Nepal, so that sounded awkward. But I went to Nepal, and I was there for 3 weeks teaching at this Bible university there. And while I was there, I was interacting with all these different people and families, and I learned that in the Nepali culture, you basically had all your family in one house. And so they would have, like, you know, maybe a two-story house, and there would be grandparents. There might be great-grandparents, grandparents. There'd be the mother and father, and then there'd be kids, and there might be grandkids. And they all lived under one house. And what I learned is that in that context, they took care of each other. They were all there to take care of each other, which I don't think is really that crazy of an idea, to be quite honest with you. I think it makes a lot of sense. It's not a bad way to plan for the future, I guess, is what I'm saying. That is one of the reasons why Don and I have had 5 kids, because we're just assuming that 1 of 5 is going to be well off. You know, like, one of you is going to be a doctor, just, you know, and so that will increase our odds of successful retirement. But in Nepal, that is actually how they live. They really do. And so there is a commitment to family that's a lot different than our Western civilization. So think about that in the context of Luke chapter 8. Jesus is living in a time when family meant something specific. It meant we are related to each other by blood. There is a commitment in our relationship that goes beyond just being familiar with each other as friends. There is actually a commitment by way of the fact that we share the same bloodline. So here in Luke chapter 8, Jesus is redefining who his family actually is. And this is a significant shift that happens in the bulk of the story of redemption. It happens in the Gospels. Let me give you 2 quotes really quickly from one theologian and one biblical scholar that flesh this out for us. So quoting from a theologian, her name's Sue Russell, she says this. She says, family resemblance in the new family that Jesus was gathering was not based on biology, but rather the condition of people's hearts and their response to him. So you see how there's a shift happening there. It's not biological anymore. It's actually now based off of the condition and the orientation of one's heart towards Jesus and his teachings. Biblical scholar Joel Green, who's a great New Testament scholar, says this. He says, Jesus neither rejects nor praises his physical family. So don't read into something that's not there. Rather, he uses their arrival as a catalyst to redefine in the hearing of his disciples and the crowds the basis of kinship or of family. Kinship in the people of God is no longer grounded in physical descent, he contends, but is based on hearing and doing the word of God. And this isn't just a Jesus thing either. Like, it's definitely there in the Gospels. You see Jesus doing this. But it's not just in the Gospels. We actually see this in the New Testament being fleshed out. In fact, biblical authors in the New Testament start to flesh this out more and more, and they start sharing that God's new community of his kingdom, which goes by the name church, is a family, and it fleshes out more. One biblical author in particular, the Apostle Paul, he wrote the most books as a single author. He wrote 48% of the New Testament. He clearly states that the manner in which women and men are now supposed to relate to one another is through the lens of family. This is what he says in Ephesians 1. He said, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family. That was great. Jackie, me and you here. Okay? He decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. It gave Jesus great pleasure to build a family. And then it goes on to say in Ephesians 2, so now you Gentiles, so in other words, if you are in this room and you're not a Jewish person by ethnicity, that's you, you're a Gentile. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. That's right. In fact, the idea of siblinghood, brothers and sisters in Christ, appears 118 times in just the writings of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul talks about it all over the place. The idea of family is central to the New Testament and how people who have been saved by the grace of God are supposed to interact with one another. It is everywhere you go. So I've been thinking about this, you know, like as we shift the conversation and how we're supposed to engage and interact with each other, like what's the application, you know? How do we do this as a family? What are some of the things that we need to change maybe both in the way that we think but the way that we engage with each other? In other words, how can we overcome the divide that exists between so many of us? How can we get past the endless differences that exist in this church alone? I mean, one of the things that I love about our church, and I truly do, is that we're a very diverse church when it comes to age. I mean, look around the room. There's some really old people in here and some really young people, right? I didn't say any names. Some of you get so defensive, man. But on a serious note, like, I love that. When I tell people about our church, I'm like, one of the things that I truly say this, the things that I love about our church is it has a really diverse group of people from every age, every demographic, which is really great because, I mean, clearly, young people need to have older, more mature people in their life. And I mean that with all seriousness because, like, when I think I still am, I will say I'm younger, okay? Because I'm 40, even though I'm middle-aged, but I'll throw myself in there. Being younger sometimes is like having a full tank of gas and driving around with no map. Right? You're just going through life trying to figure it out. And then there's people who have gone through life who are like, can I just tell you a couple things? Right? Like, you don't need to do it that way anymore. You're like, oh yeah, that makes sense. Right? And so I've been in churches where there's a lot of younger people and they're making mistakes that they don't have to make. They don't have to make. In the same way that, you know, if you have a bunch of people in a church who are 80 years old only and they have no young people, guess what's going to happen to that church in the next 20 years? It's dying. We need each other. So, I mean, just think about the differences, the endless amount of differences that exist both in our church, but also in the world at large. And we need to think through what it means to be family and view each other through a lens that will significantly impact and shape the way that we interact with each other. That's all I'm trying to get at. So I'd argue that the New Testament model is to envision those around us through a lens of siblinghood. Means that we actually begin to look at each other as sisters and brothers in Christ, and it fundamentally changes the way that we interact with each other, fundamentally. I mean, and as an example, I have five younger sisters, and I grew up being taught early on that it was my job to look out for my younger sisters. And my dad made that very clear as he was, you know, training me, like, this is what you have to do. You have to look out for your sisters. And so I took that job seriously. Like when I was a little kid, I was like fifth grade, I heard someone threaten one of my sisters. I had no problem going to school and taking care of business. I prayed for him. you believe me, right? I was, the Lord wants me to pray for you. If you ever threaten my sister, you know. But I mean, I carried that on. And I mean, true story, like I had a hard time when my sisters got married because when they got boyfriends, I had no problem being intimidating because my wife says I can be that way. I don't see that. But I was like, you know, like I let them know, I don't like you. I don't care if my sister's 22 and she's going to marry you. I don't like you and I'm not going to like you ever. And then after they got married, I took that job seriously and I had to be confronted on it. My sister said, can you be nice to them now? We've been married for 4 years. I'm like, all right, fine. You know, Don will confirm that. But I was raised that, you know, like I was going to look out for my family. That was like my job. Are you with me? Like in a healthy family context, that's what we do. We spend time looking out for each other. And so family means something. And I'm talking, hopefully you understand, I'm talking about in a healthy family system. I realize that some of you grew up in really unhealthy, dysfunctional families. I mean, there's parts of my story that are super dysfunctional. But in a healthy family system, we work hard for those that we love and that we're related to. And the church should be in the same way. This is actually very practical, and it has wide-ranging application into the life of followers of Jesus. In the same way that healthy and loving siblings look out for each other, members of God's family, the church, are to be committed to one another and to work hard to build each other up, to care for each other, and to live at peace with one another. That is the implications of what it means to be part of God's family. Quite frankly, Jesus wants us to actually care for each other and participate in encouraging one another's spiritual lives. That is what Jesus wants us to do. Being family means something. It means something. And I was just thinking about that this morning, about how, you know, God has given me opportunities to do a lot of traveling over the course of my life in ministry. I've had opportunities to travel all over the world, and I've had opportunities to go to different states, and it's been really great. And I'll tell you, one of the things that I started noticing that I was becoming more of a family person is because when I'd be experiencing something really great, you want to know who I'd want there to be with me to experience it? It's my family. I wanted my family to experience those things. You know, that's what we want as family members. We want our other family members to experience good things. How much more so wanting our family members to experience the grace of God, both our physical family members and our spiritual family members. Are you with me? Like, I mean, I kind of jokingly talked about this earlier this morning, was that when Don and I had our 10-year anniversary, we had been married for 10 years, and we went on a week getaway. And we were in this really beautiful place, and I mean, we were having a great time, but at day three, we were missing our kids, and we just wanted our kids to be with us. Why? Because we love our family members. We didn't leave, though, just to be clear, okay? We were like, I wish they were here, but not that much. Just kidding. No, I'm not. So that's what Jesus wants for us. And so how do we do this? Really quickly. I think we do this by carrying out what I would consider to be one of the most awkward New Testament phrases and commands that exists, okay? And this is it. We need to one another each other. That seems like really awkward, like, wait, what? Okay, but it comes right from the New Testament. There's this Greek word, allelon, and it means one another, okay? And so it happens all over the New Testament. And this is what I mean by that. I just put together a list, okay? Look at this list of all these one another verses. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Love one another. Submit to one another. Forgive one another. Encourage one. There's a whole bunch of one another's. I left one another off. There's a verse in Romans that says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I thought some of you might take that a little too far. So I decided not to put it on the list. But look at this list. This is what it looks like to be family. This is what it looks like to be family. We do these things for one another. We do these things because we are family. We do these things because we have been so radically apprehended by the grace of God that we understand that everybody around us needs to experience that grace. And so we live our lives in a way that helps orient them and point them to that said grace. And so I think this is a significant shift. Is that when you study the New Testament, you see the way that the Bible challenges us to interact with other human beings that we have differences with is to look at them as if they are family. And if we do that, it actually changes and impacts the way that we relate to one another because we start looking at them through a lens that's significantly different than they're different than us and actually looks at a lens as they're part of our community and my family. Let's stand up together.